We read from Sacred Scripture this morning out of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a lengthy chapter, 40 verses. We're going to read the entire chapter, and we are just going to make our reading slightly lengthier by starting our reading not at verse 1 of chapter 7, but right towards the end of chapter 6. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6:18, reading through to 7:40. This is God's inspired word. Flee fornication. Notice that. Flee. Run away from, be afraid of, is the idea. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one for one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man have his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which have a husband and that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man's soul to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both that they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and that they use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the law. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's based upon that passage and the general teaching of the scriptures that we have the instruction set forth in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 in our Heidelberg Catechism, where we find the Reformed Biblical Exposition of the Seventh Commandment. And the two questions and answers. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely, that is purely, live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Are you conscious of the fact that we live in a most adulterous world? Beloved congregation, the sin which is addressed in the seventh commandment is not only tagged as allowable in our society today, but the world and also our church world today more and more is consumed with sex and consumed with the perversion of the holy bond of marriage which God Himself instituted. Now understand that the Word of God itself speaks clearly and openly concerning every aspect of holy marriage. Everyone, including this, the physical relationship of intimacy between a man and his wife. In fact, unlike all other religious books, the Bible makes it very plain and makes very clear statements unashamedly. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that the marriage bed is not defiled. It's not. And it's even more graphic in various other places in sacred scripture, like no other religious books. In the plainness and clarity and unashamedness, the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to write in the book of Proverbs concerning this physical aspect of intimacy in earthly marriage. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let thy fountain be blessed, addressing the man, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Very plain, very clear, very unashamed. But understand too, beloved, that that plain language also points to the exclusive nature of the love that is and must be between husband and wife. It's only between them. It is the relationship of between a man and his wife, a relationship of the intimacy of which is to reflect the intimacy, the much higher, deeper intimacy and unbreakable bond of marriage between Christ and his church. For that reason, the Bible exposes the wickedness of this sin of unchastity clearly and throughout every page of Holy Writ. And as well, it is in that light that the seventh commandment is given. Very pointedly and clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Men and women with me, be holy cowards. With regard to sexual sin and temptation, be holy cowards. Here's how you fight it. Run away, flee fornication. Or to put it more positively, live chastely, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 7. Maintain to God's glory that wonderful gift and institution of holy marriage. Now, to be sure, living chastely does not refer to living a life of celibacy, that is, refraining from physical sex. That comment is not out of place at all, given the fact that this idea is wrongfully taught and practiced in the false church, the Roman Catholic Church, which insists that her priesthood must live in celibacy. As if the institution of holy marriage is something that is filthy, disgusting, and does not belong to a holy life. That is simply not the case. Rather, beloved, in the seventh commandment of God, we stand before God's calls and commands to us to maintain chastity in our lives, to maintain purity or chastity in our lives, in singlehood as well as in marriage. Now, that error of the Roman Catholic Church is just a tip of the iceberg of the abundant corruption and error that's out there in relation to this seventh commandment. Since that is the case, and since it is pretty plain that the devil continues to attack and assault our churches through also marriages, real earthly marriages that are supposed to honor Jesus Christ, we are going to take the time to cover this seventh commandment of God over two sermons. More specifically, dealing with that unpopular and almost unheard of doctrine of the lifelong bond of earthly marriage, and thus the form of adultery that God forbids, that of the remarriage of the divorced. We will consider that next time, the Lord willing. But today, our focus will be more broad with regard to the seventh commandment, more general and more broad, covering as much as we can the entire ground of the seventh commandment under the theme, living chastely. Living chastely, then, consider with me what it means, how to do so, and why it is so important. This seventh commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, requires us to live chastely. What does that mean? Children, are you listening? Live chastely? Simply put, to live chastely means that we honor God's holy institution of marriage. That's what it means to live chastely. We always have that institution of marriage in view. We honor it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice here that our catechism rightly has its eye on this when it speaks of holy wedlock in its exposition of the seventh commandment. That, you understand, is in keeping with the word that the Holy Spirit chooses to use in the seventh commandment. Adultery. Adultery, referring to sexual sins in connection with the holy bond of marriage, not fornication, which is a more general term for sexual sin. In other words, the seventh commandment very pointedly, summarily is saying, keep yourself sexually pure in view of God's holy institution of marriage. Marriage. What then is marriage? Marriage is a beautiful institution of God, purposed by Him for man's blessedness, his good, and his joy. And that becomes rather plain to us when we consider the institution of holy marriage by God Himself found in creation's account. Account of creation before, specifically before the fall of man. Children, God first created Adam. You remember that, don't you? God first created Adam. And then what did he do? He had Adam learn that it was not good for him to be alone. And how did he have Adam learn that? He had Adam observe and name all the creatures, every kind of creature around him. And he found as he was naming them that there were two of every kind of creature all around him, all but for him. That's how God had Adam learn his need. And having learned his need, God provided. And provided in the most remarkable way. God created Eve. Not merely calling Eve to existence, let there be Eve. But God created Eve in a special way, out of Adam himself. God created Eve, and then God presided over that first holy wedding between man and woman, for the purpose that Adam would not be alone, but will rather have a companion, and on top of that, a help meet or suitable for him. God instituted holy marriage. God gave the wife suited for Adam, and he made that the highest and most intimate earthly relationship in all of humankind. And that's indicated to us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where we read, "This is now bone of my bones," referring to Eve, "and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," verse 23. And then verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Children, you are close to your father and mother, aren't you? In marriage, leave your father and mother. Leave for a more intimate relationship, the most intimate one. And shall cleave unto his wife. Leave and cleave. And they shall be one flesh. Two shall be one flesh. And you understand, beloved, that marriage is holy. It's pure. It's free from sin, at least at this point in time before the fall of Adam. Verse 25 gives us indication of that. "And they were both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed." Not at all. But that didn't last long. After the fall, marriage became corrupted by sin. And that's evident also from the account of what we read in sacred scripture in the book of Genesis. What happened after the forbidden fruit was eaten, children? What happened? Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. So what did they do? They tried to hide their nakedness by coming up with fig leaves and covering their nakedness. They hid their nakedness from each other. And all that due to the fact that they knew that they have sinned. And so they hid from God. They knew that they had done wrong. That's the guilty conscience operating. They knew that they had done wrong, whereas they used to walk and talk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Now they hid from God. Well, you can run, but you can't hide. And so God found them, and God confronted them. God confronted them for their sin. And what did they do? They played the blame game. It's her, him. No, it's you, God. You gave her to me. The blame game. And all of that is indicative of the fact that sin has made entrance into the world. And sin, by the entrance of sin, that holy bond of marriage was corrupted. The fall of Adam and Eve plunged all of mankind into the horrible depths of sin and so corrupted holy marriage. But Jesus restores holy marriage and raised it to heights beyond creation. That truth becomes plain to us when we consider some of the holy purposes of marriage, and they are all centered in Jesus Christ. Three purposes this morning, the first one being the main one, and it is this. God purposes to be glorified through earthly marriage in the way of it being a reflection of his holy covenant and marriage relationship with us in Jesus Christ. That's how God purposes to be glorified. And that exalted purpose of God is set forth plainly in Ephesians 5, verse 32, where after having spelt out how husband and wife are to live and to relate to each other in the preceding 10 verses, the Holy Spirit very abruptly makes a switch from earthly marriage between husband and wife to God's holy spiritual marriage relationship with us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 31 and 2, 31 first. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice the word joined. It was translated cleave. That was Hebrew, of course, in Genesis. Cleave. Join. Beloved, that's the bond. That's the bond of earthly marriage. Cleaving and joining is in Hebrew it's very clear, it's a clasping together. Therefore, a joining together, a binding, a bonding together, so that the two human beings shall be one flesh. That verse all by itself sets forth the permanent earthly bond. Much more than an agreement. You clasp and you cleave and you are joined, you're bound together. Permanent earthly bond of marriage. And then what happens? It's all about marriage from verse 22 all the way to verse 31. Then this in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Holy Spirit makes it known to us then that all that the inspired apostle had to say in the preceding 10 verses is important instruction. It's very, very, very important instruction, and important because this is the great mystery. This is, and notice the mystery here is not how it is that the two human beings, when they're married together, become one flesh. That is a mystery. That is a great mystery. We preachers struggle to explain that concept in perfection. The two shall be one flesh in marriage. Nor is the mystery here that Gentiles are going to be drawn in to the church in the New Testament, though that is a mystery that is set forth plainly in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. No, this is the great mystery. What is the great mystery? This, that when husband and wife live in the way spelt out by those 10 verses in Ephesians, husband loving the wife and loving her unconditionally and loving her sacrificially and loving her exclusively in that holy love, and wife submitting to her husband in all things, they reflect Christ's spiritual covenant bond with his church, with us. A bond which is unbreakable and everlasting. A bond which is deeply spiritual is a mystical union. That's what it is. That's the great mystery. In other words, this verse teaches that earthly marriage is a symbol of Christ's spiritual marriage with us. That is the great mystery. So, brothers and sisters with me, God holds us to a high and lofty standard in earthly marriage. The holy standard of His permanent, unbreakable covenant love relationship with us in Jesus Christ. The bond, the intimate bond, that everlasting bond, spiritual bond in Jesus Christ. When we live together in holy love in marriage and show forth His covenant with us in Jesus Christ, He's glorified. He's glorified. And that's His purpose for us in marriage. That's the main overarching purpose, and that's the very first purpose set forth this morning of three. But we must move on. Secondly, it is in this light that the mutual needs of husband and wife in the Lord are met. Let's not forget here that the creation of God's creatures of every kind in pairs is good. That's God's design. And that God created Eve for Adam to be a help meet for him, so that the mutual needs of each other are met in marriage, including the sexual need. This the Holy Spirit makes plain through the apostle in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 7. If you wish, you may want to turn to that passage. I'm going to read off from my notes and make a few comments along the way. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And now verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that's one purpose for marriage, and it's in our marriage form. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Referring, of course, to his need, her need for sex. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Don't you love the King James? It's so majestic and reverent. Render to the wife due benevolence. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And now verse 5, defraud ye not the other. Don't cheat on each other. Meet one and each other's needs. Be diligent about that. Defraud ye not the other, except it be consent with a time, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So the point I want to raise there along the way is that husbands and wives are to live together, to dwell together as much as possible for all times and not be separated. Now, of course, living our lives here on this earth, things happen. So that for a time there is and must be some separation. Sometimes it's just circumstances, earthly circumstances such as work. Nevertheless, remember 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Watch out, especially when you're separated from each other, that you discipline yourself in your heart to give yourself to your spouse. Sex in marriage, beloved, serves the purpose of keeping husband and wife close to each other, intimate with each other, and therefore faithful to each other. And so in a regular and healthy marriage relationship, husband and wife give themselves lovingly to each other, to meet each other's needs. That's the second purpose. But also in connection with that second purpose, there is this third purpose I want to call your attention to, the third and final one for this morning. The purpose of God in marriage also is that of procreation. Procreation in marriage to generate not just children, but the children of God in Christ, is to generate the church of Jesus Christ. It's one very important way in which God generates his church. For the promise is unto believers and their seed, their children, and to those who are far off, remember that too, Acts 2:39, those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. But here, children of the married couple, by virtue of the covenant promises of God, very importantly, come to be the future church of Jesus Christ. So then it is in these three purposes centered in Christ that we see Jesus restoring marriage to even beyond what was set forth at creation. He restores and exalts marriage in this way. Well, now that we understand what holy marriage in Christ is all about, let us now be clear that the seventh commandment is given by God to safeguard this holy institution of marriage. In other words, it's given by God in defense of His good institution of holy marriage. So that living chastely is something that we do and must do already in singlehood with a view to or in connection with marriage. God values that institution highly. God calls us to live chastely, also in singlehood. The word then to our young people and young adults, to any who are singles here, God calls you to live chastely also in your state. Teenagers especially. Now, I'm sure your parents' purpose for you to have a godly Christian spouse, and if possible, to find someone within our churches so that there is ideally no difference in doctrine to iron out and to deal with, and that's a good approach. Let's be clear, though, that Scripture does give layout for us a very plain directive in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that God's rule and command for us here is to marry in the Lord. To marry true believers. I'm going to flesh it out a little bit. In other words, to find someone who is committed to Jesus Christ. Not just a Christian in name, not just one going through the motions, but one who truly loves Him. And one who therefore cares about all that is taught in the Bible and in our confession. Someone who will truly be a helpmeet for you, so that you meet to be mature enough to understand what your weaknesses are and what your strengths are in your spiritual pilgrimage, so that you be on the lookout for that particular spiritual helpmeet, complementing you in your weaknesses as well as in your strengths, and if possible too, in your personality and character. You are to keep that in mind. You are to keep in mind that such a basic spiritual virtue and quality is that which the Lord requires. That you be conscious, that you be diligent to grow in understanding the Lord's requirement for you. With your peculiar set of weaknesses and your peculiar set of strengths, you are to live that way for the present. And for that purpose, you are to keep yourself chaste, pure, clean in the law. Clean in actions, we'll get to that in a moment. Clean in speech. Clean in the heart. That's where adultery first begins, the heart. In the Lord, says the Holy Apostle Paul. In the Lord, says that the Holy Spirit, by that is saying that it is only in the Lord that marriage finds its true meaning. In the Lord, because it is only in the Lord that marriage, true purposes, meaningful purposes, and true purposes are met. Seek to learn, to mature in these things, and to learn these things from your parents, most of all. Seek to do that. And should you be single, and should you remain single, you must not despair. Because God makes all of us different. As the Holy Apostle points out a number of times in the passage. That's God's good plan for you. Whether you are single, if you are single and remain single, you must not despair. You are called by God to look to Him continually for grace. The grace that you need. The grace to live at peace and in contentment with His good will for you. And as well, to live in chastity in singlehood. But the seventh commandment also addresses those who are married, that they too are to live chastely. Notice in the catechism, live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. And living chastely in holy wedlock means that we honor marriage as an institution of God. God is the one who instituted marriage, and honoring that institution means that we honor His design. His design that we leave father and mother and cleave to our spouse, cleave to each other. His design also for marriage to be between one man and one woman. No other definition will do. God defines marriage as between one man and one woman, so that to speak of homosexual marriages is vile and oxymoron. His design also for the husband to give loving leadership. Leadership, but loving leadership as Christ Himself gives to His church. Also, His design for the wife to be a helpmeet suitable for her husband and for her to submit to Him in all things. His design also for them to give mutually to each other as joint heirs of the grace of life. So that husband and wife quarrel and fight not against each other, live selfishly and independently of each other, and not care about the needs of the other one, but rather support and help each other in their earthly pilgrimage together as one flesh for all of life. And here is a good point for us to recall and remember the vows of Christian marriage. To have and to hold. Not just to have, but also to hold. We embrace each other, to have and to hold, for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health. And now this, something which is so much forgotten in the whole world, and also more and more being forgotten in the church world, until death do us only death. Until death do us part. Living chastely means that we honor those words that we vowed, and vowed specifically to that person before God. And also for the sake of the one to whom we are married to. At all times in life, for better or for worse, in good as well as bad times, happy and sad, as well as easy and tough, to honor that marriage relationship. which is permanent and for life. And living chastely in holy wedlock means that we make God's purposes and goals for marriage our own. That we glorify God in our marriage by always seeing it as God does, a lifelong bond which serves as a symbol of the holy covenant marriage relationship between Christ and His church. That we second in the light of Christ and His covenant with us, meet each other's needs in every way and grow in that too in marriage. And that we live also, number three, in the light of Christ and His holy covenant with us, using holy marriage for procreation to generate His church in our generation. And raise up our children in His fear. That, beloved, leads us to the second point of the sermon, how to live chastely. Details here. The first part of question answer 108 tells us how to, from a negative point of view. Notice that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts, notice the heart is emphasized here, all our hearts detest the same. Or once again, as worded in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. That fleeing begins first of all in the heart. When you see temptation, brothers and sisters with me, when you see temptation, exposure to temptation, run away from it. Stay away from it. Keep very far from it. Don't go there. Run. Be a holy coward. Flee from the heart, first of all, and then flee with your feet away from that situation. Flee fornication. Starts with the heart. And of course, leading up to fornication, we consider more specifically the sin of adultery, which word, as I said earlier, refers to a sexual offense in relation to marriage. Now, let's understand that adultery, which is the trampling underfoot of the marriage relationship, does not merely and only refer to a one-time act, a one-time thing, a fling. That's bad enough. But it also refers to something else. And here, I would have us note too that it refers also to the remarriage of the divorced. And people who divorce, even on the one allowable ground of fornication, people who divorce on that allowable ground must know that by doing so, they leave their spouse open to temptation and adultery, and themselves also open to adultery in the form of remarriage. More on that next time. And then there is the sexual uncleanness referred to by the word fornication, which is a broad term that embraces all forms of sexual sin. In today's language, of course, it often refers to physical intimacy outside of the realm of marriage. But really, the reference is much broader than that. And that comes clear to us when we consider the Greek original word for this word translated fornication. What is that? Porneia. Porneia. That's where we derive the English word porn. Pornography. Pornography, which simply refers to the act of giving ourselves over to lust, sexual lust. The Catechism moves on in question and answer 109 to be more specific about spelling out the things that he forbids. He forbids also all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever, covering all ground now, whatever can entice men thereto. Read women too, sisters in Christ. Unchaste actions are any actions which invite lustful thoughts and fuel the passion of our sinful flesh. It is the same with gestures, unchaste gestures. Seen clearly by in the example of worldly dancing and all that is associated with worldly dancing, the movements, the clothing that goes along with it, and perhaps most powerfully, the music, the sensual music that goes along with it. Beloved, your calling and mine in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are to detest all these things with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. That's deep. But as the Catechism points out, this command is not only deep, infinitely deep, it's also infinitely broad, covering also whatever can entice there too. I'm not going to state those things in detail, too many. I'm just going to say whatever can entice there too. That's the approach of our catechism instructors, and that's wise. And then, our thoughts and desires, deep, referring, of course, to the heart. Adultery first begins here. But living chastely, beloved, must come to a positive expression. I have thus far been negative, as I need to from the catechism, but it needs to be positive and needs to be positively expressed. It means that we live in the light of God's love. What great love for us to live in that light constantly. Only then will we live rightly and love our spouse the way he calls us to. It means that we live our lives seeking the glory of God. Constantly, and thus seek the good of our neighbor, our nearest neighbor being our spouse. Ensuring that we stay far and clear from temptation and give ourselves in the heart to them. It means, therefore, that we live as holy, intimate, covenant friends in marriage, who are reconciled to Jesus Christ. We live in holy, intimate friendship with one another, seeking to honor him and grow in our marriage relationship more and more. That's how, but why? Why is it so important that we live chastely? Why is it so important? A threefold reason and importance this morning. For God's sake, for our sake, for Christ's sake. For God's sake first. We should and must do so for God's sake. It's so important. And here I just recall 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, which is such a broad verse. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, even that. That's why you children pray before you eat, right? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If that applies to eating and drinking, that applies to this greatest mystery and the calling we have in marriage. Second, it's important that we live chastely for our sake. There are, of course, consequences for living unchastely and fornicating. Very deep. Lifelong scars. And then too, we didn't read this in 1 Corinthians 6, but I want to point out this warning from sacred scripture for all of us to remember. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And third and finally, it is so important that we live chastely for Christ's sake. It is in this connection that the Catechism reminds us, since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. The Holy Spirit is also Christ's Spirit in the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ. Christ who redeemed us. Christ to redeem us so that we belong not to the devil, that we are not our own, but that we belong to him. That is our one and only comfort, both in life and in death. Precious to him are all his children, and your body and your soul is his temple, beloved. Since he is pure, so also must we be pure. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen.